Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Good morning, Refuge Church. How's everyone doing today? I'm doing okay? Awesome, awesome. Come on. Everyone doing okay? Right? It's 2020. I know this has been a crazy season of life, but God is good. And if you don't know me, my name is Dennis Marana. I'm the worship and media leader here. And I have the great privilege to continue our series in the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 9. So if you want to go ahead and kind of start turning there, then we're going to be reading that in just a moment. But kind of wanted to give a little bit of context for this book. And what we've entitled this sermon series has been Patient Promises of a Sovereign God. The Patient Promises of a Sovereign God. And we've really seen that unfold throughout the book of Nehemiah, because the first six chapters, we've seen how God in his sovereignty and in his goodness has made a way for the people of Israel to rebuild the wall that has been destroyed. We saw early on how Nehemiah had favor with the king, that God worked in the king's heart to be able to give Nehemiah even orders to be able to build the wall around Jerusalem. So Nehemiah goes there, and as we remember, he faced lots of opposition. He faced opposition within the wall from his own people. He faced opposition outside the wall as well. But all throughout all of this, we've seen how God, time and time again, has been faithful to his promise, that he's been faithful to his people, that he has orchestrated these things so that his glory would be magnified among the nations of all these people. So we've seen his patient promises. We've seen his sovereignty on display. And so in chapter 7, we saw a shift. So at the end of chapter 6, the wall was rebuilt, which is awesome. And so chapter 7 was kind of a shift. And so what Jonathan spoke about last week was really the power of the Word of God and how the Word of God works in our hearts. And we saw that Ezra, the scribe, opened up the book of the law. He read it to the people, and the people were moved to repentance because the sin in their life was being exposed as Ezra was reading the law. And so they observed the feast that they had not observed since the time of Joshua. And what Ezra, as he read the law, he told the people, not only do they need to repent, but really they need to rejoice. They need to rejoice. They need to celebrate the goodness of God. So we saw all those different things take place that leads us here to Nehemiah chapter 9. And what's really special about this book, this chapter specifically within Nehemiah, is that it's a summarization of the entire Old Testament. And I loved how one commentator said, he said, if you want to read a divinely inspired commentary on the Old Testament by an Old Testament author, read Nehemiah chapter 9. And it's kind of a longer chapter. It's about 38 verses, and we're going to read all of that in just a moment. But it's incredible to see the entire story of Scripture being unfolded. So if you haven't read through the Old Testament recently, this will be a really great opportunity to kind of see God's plan of salvation unfold really among his people. And so we're really going to dive into that here. So I invite you, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, and we're going to be starting here in verse 1. It says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you swore to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, their feet did not swell, and you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves to this day. In the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gift, behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins, that they rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Let's pray together. God, we are so grateful for the incredible truth of your word, the testimony of your goodness and your faithfulness throughout all of history. And God, I confess, just like the Israelites here, and all of us really have rebelled against you, and I pray that today you would remind us of your holiness and your goodness, God, that your kindness would lead us to repentance today, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit working in us, you would change us to be more like Jesus. And it's in your powerful name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So this morning, I've entitled the message, Patient Providence, Real Repentance. Patient Providence, Real Repentance. And the reason I've entitled that is because, again, what we've seen here kind of at the start of this passage, the first five verses, is the people coming together and they are worshiping and they are confessing and they are repenting. And at the end of it, they end with a firm commitment. They make a covenant with God that they're going to turn from their sin, that they're going to turn back to God. And so there's this aspect in this passage of real repentance. There's a turning from sin, turning back to God. That's what repentance is. But what we see at the start here, really in the first section, verses 6 all the way down to verse 15, this is very much rooted in the character of God. And that's where this idea of patient providence comes in. You see, a word like providence, even the word sovereignty that we use in our sermon series title, these are real churchy words that a lot of times we can use and we can kind of say and kind of talk, but we don't often define what those mean. And sometimes if we don't define that, we can kind of lose the meaning because sometimes we kind of interchangeably use the word sovereignty and the word providence. And there are similarities between them, but there is a bit of a difference. So the word sovereignty means that God, as creator, he spoke the universe into existence. He formed man out of dust, right? So as the creator, he has all rule, all authority over all his creation, and he has the power to do all that he pleases. And this idea we see in Job chapter 42, this was his response to God. He says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You see, that's the idea of God's sovereignty. And God's providence is built upon that idea, but it's God's sovereignty in action. It's him intervening in the lives of his people, in the life of creation, in various different times and ways to bring about his plans, to bring about the salvation of his people. And that's what we see in this first section here. Like I said, in verses 6 through 15, God is the subject here. It says, you are the Lord, you alone. You made heaven. You chose Abram. You are the one that gave the land of the Canaanites. You have kept your promise. You are righteous. You saw the affliction of the fathers in Egypt. You heard their cries. You performed wonders. You divided the sea. You led them by a pillar of cloud. You led them by a pillar of fire. You came down on Mount Sinai. You made known your commandments. You gave them bread from heaven, and you satisfied their thirst with water from the rock. So very, very clearly here, this prayer of repentance is rooted in God's unchanging character. And that's really the first point of the message today, is that as we, as the people of God, hopefully make a habit of repentance, or if you're here today and you've never repented before and turned to Christ, the first thing that we need to do when we come to God in repentance is remember God's continued faithfulness. We need to remember God's continued faithfulness. And that's exactly what the Levites did here. They recounted all that God had done in his providence, his intervening in the lives of the Israelites, and his provision of food in the time of the wilderness, which is absolutely incredible to think that they went to the wilderness because of their sin, right? Because they refused to trust that God would give them the promised land. They go to the wilderness, and it says that for 40 years, this is in verse 21, God sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. That's incredible. Even in the midst of the consequences of their sin, God is still showing himself to be the God who provides, the God who sustains his people. And so that's what we see here. So again, this idea of repentance has to be deeply rooted in the unchanging character of God. And at the heart of this passage here, right, I think it's exactly in the middle of this prayer, in verse 17, we see a really, really incredible verse here. Verse 17 says this, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. You see, the end of verse 17 there is a really significant verse because for the Old Testament authors, this is the verse that they reference the most throughout Scripture. So to kind of bring it to our time, probably the most popular verse that we know is John 3:16. If you don't know it, it's, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that verse is been quoted so many times throughout recent church history that especially within the church, it is one of the go-to verses, right? There's a couple others I'm sure that you could think of, like maybe Romans 8, Philippians 4:13. But for the people, the Old Testament authors at this time, this passage here, which is actually a reference to Exodus 34, 6 through 7, is their John 3:16. So let me read that real quick. Exodus 34 says this. This is the Lord actually speaking. The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping his steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And that's really significant here because the reason why possibly so many of the Old Testament authors reference that verse is because this is actually God himself saying who he is, right? So there's many times in scripture where a lot of people are talking about God. I just read one where Job is saying this is who God is. But when God is the one talking about himself and saying this is who I am, then that should cause us to kind of tune in. So what does God describe himself as? And that is who God described himself as: slow to anger, compassionate, abounding in loving kindness. But what's absolutely incredible about the context of that passage in Exodus 34 is this comes right after Israel had committed a great sin. So what happened in Exodus 32 is that Moses brought down the Ten Commandments. And we see this in Nehemiah 9. They briefly talk about it. Moses on Mount Sinai came and brought the law. God himself gave them the true law. We saw that here. And Moses read the law. The people's response was, yes, we'll do it. We'll make a covenant with you. We'll be your people. And what happens is Moses goes up there and is kind of finalizing the contract, the covenant. Really, it's a marriage ceremony. And in the middle of that, the people are down in the valley breaking every single commandment that they just said that they would promise to fulfill. And they made an idol of a golden calf, which again, we see here in Nehemiah chapter 9. It says in verse 18, even when they had made themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercy did not forsake them. And so in the midst of that, they made a golden calf. And what's interesting about the golden calf is, if you know anything about a calf, so what the people at this time would do is they would not use calves for plowing the field or anything because you couldn't bridle them. So kind of like what Jonathan was talking about with our tongue, like you can't bridle a tongue. You can't take a calf, a young calf, and put a bridle in its mouth and try to steer it and use it really for anything. And so what's interesting here in Nehemiah 9 is he says time and time again, they are a stiff-necked people. And it even says it here in verse 16. It says it in verse 17 that they stiffened their neck. And so when they actually created a golden calf, they may not have realized it, but they were actually making this into their own image because they are just like a calf. They were stiff-necked. You could not turn them from one way to the other. So even in that, they were really speaking condemnation on their own lives because they created this calf. But in the midst of this, when God was talking to Moses and wanting to completely destroy the people of Israel, what Moses did in that moment is he pleaded with God on behalf of God's unchanging character. He said, God, you made this promise to your people, and you said you would give us the promised land. So if you did this, if you destroyed your people, you would put shame on your own name because the nations would look around and say, oh yes, God brought them out of the land of Egypt just to destroy them in the wilderness. And so Moses does the same thing here. He recounts God's faithfulness to himself. He remembers what God has done for Israel time and time again. So he prays and God relents his wrath momentarily, though 3,000 Israelites eventually died as a result of their sin. But The important thing that we need to remember is when we come to God in repentance, we need to remember God's continued faithfulness. We have to remember God's continued faithfulness. And that leads us to this next point here, is that once we remember God's continued faithfulness, we need to recount our own continued faithlessness. That we need to recount our own faithlessness. Because the reason why they spend so much time talking about God and his goodness is because when we compare our lives to God's infinite character, the reality is it's not going to take long for our own sin and our own rebellious ways to just come to the surface. So in order for us to repent of our sins and turn to Christ, we first need to to see God for who he is, we need to understand he is righteous, he is just, he is holy, and he is good. And when we compare our lives to him, we fall significantly short. And that causes us, should cause us, in that time of repentance, to say, God, this is what I've done. And this is exactly what we see here in this chapter of Nehemiah. Verse 26 says this: "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer." So they're very, very specific here. Nehemiah, or the Levites here, are very specific in calling out the sins that their people committed. But it wasn't just them, because we see in verse 33 that it shifts to, like, the Levites are saying, we did this. So it wasn't just the people in past. The Levites are saying, no, we all did this same thing. We acted wickedly. We are rebellious. And the reality is, you and I are the same people. We have the same nature that we, in our own hearts, time and time again, rebel against God. And one of the most incredible examples of repentance that we see in Scripture is in Psalm 51. If you haven't read that, I encourage you sometime today to go home and read it and to just make that your prayer as a response to this message. Because if you're not familiar with that context, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had orchestrated the murder of her husband Uriah. And so Nathan the prophet comes to him and calls him out on his sin. And so when David realizes the seriousness of his sin, he is humbled and he is led to repentance. And what he starts off in Psalm 51 by doing is he says, "Be gracious to me, O God." Why? "According to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." He is remembering God's character. He is pleading for God based on his character, but he also recounts his own sin, his own faithlessness. Very specifically, he said, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He says, "My sin is ever before me." He's very clear and understands that he is the one that has done wrong. So when we come before God, it's really easy sometimes to blame other people for the wrongs that we've committed. It would have been very easy for the people of Israel to just be like, "Oh yeah, that was them. That was our ancestors that did all these things." But the reality is the Levites understood the significance that even the people in that time had committed the same rebellion. It might have looked a little bit different. They might not have built a golden calf. And for us, it might not look like a golden calf. But there's times every single day that if we're honest, you and I do the same thing. That we rebel against God. That we go after our own desires. That we don't want to live for God. We want to be in control of our own lives. But I love what Paul says in Romans 2. He says it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And that really leads us to the second aspect, or the third point here. After we remember God's continued faithfulness, we recount our own continued faithlessness, we rely on God's infinite mercy. We rely on God's infinite mercy. That is the third aspect we see in this prayer. And we see it come to pass in the halfway through verse 27. So in verse 27, it says, "Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven." And what? "According to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the land of their enemies." And what's incredible about that is this idea of mercy. We say that word a lot, but what it means is God did not give us what we deserved, right? Grace is kind of the opposite of that. He gave us what we didn't deserve, but it's in God's mercy, he did not give us what we deserved. And you might think here, well, they were delivered into the hands of their enemies. That doesn't really sound like mercy to me. It sounds like judgment. It sounds like a consequence for their sins, right? But what's absolutely incredible when you think about it, is God delivering them into the hands of their enemies was still grace, because what they deserved wasn't just exile. What they deserved was to be absolutely destroyed. And we see that later on in verse 31. It says, "Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." And if we're honest today, we deserve far greater than what we've received, right? So we time and time again sin against God. We time and time again rebel against God, and we do suffer consequences at times for those sins. But what this passage is really just a shadow of the greater judgment, the greater consequence for sin, which is the holy, infinite wrath of God. And that's ultimately what the people deserved. It's almost kind of like Genesis 6, right? So you think when God says, I regret making man, because they only think evil continually. Like, that's such a serious statement. It's a serious condemnation on the hearts of men. And that is true of our hearts apart from Christ, is that you and I, time and time again, will pursue after our own desires. And the only thing that we deserve as a response to that is an eternity in hell, enduring the infinite wrath of God. But what's interesting here is we just read in verse 27 that God gave them saviors. And that's referencing the book of Judges. So it's people that would, you know, God would appoint a judge, and the people of Israel would repent, and then for a time they would follow God, and then they would go back into their sin and stuff like that. So all throughout this chapter, we see a shadow. We see a shadow of a deliverance. We see times where the people are kind of delivered. And even that, what's incredible about the book of Nehemiah up to this point is, yes, it's been about rebuilding a wall, but there's a restoration that needs to happen in these people's hearts. And that's what we're seeing here, is we're seeing a restoration that needs to take place internally. And what that ultimately is fulfilled is in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where we can't stay in the Old Testament here, right? We have to look at Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, that God himself came down to earth. He lived a perfect and sinless life, that he went to the cross and satisfied the fullness of God's wrath towards sin, so that if we trust in him and believe in him, in the power of his resurrection, that we could have new life in him, that we could spend eternity in the presence of Jesus and have that relationship that in Genesis 3 was destroyed be reconciled to God. You see, that's the ultimate deliverance. That's the ultimate mercy. Is it's either going to be on the final day that our sins were paid for on the cross by Jesus Christ, or that people will have to spend an eternity in hell never paying for the rebellion that they lived against God. But we have hope. We have hope that Jesus Christ has done that. And so what we've seen throughout here, again, this idea of God's patient providence. So this chapter has spanned centuries of the history of the people of Israel. And all throughout history, God is accomplishing his plan of salvation. He is being patient. He's being patient. He didn't destroy all of humanity times when he should have. In Genesis 6, he shouldn't have even saved Noah and his family. It should have been all of humanity that got wiped out. Here in Israel, when they were disobedient to God, it wasn't just that they should have gone into exile. They should have been wiped out as a people forever. But God is slow to anger. He's patient. And so that patience is leading up to the cross, which the cross of Jesus Christ is what the time before that is leading up to, and the time after that we're in today is leading from. The cross is the climax of human history. It's the climax of the existence of the universe. It is what everything was leading up to, and everything comes out from. And so that is the mercy of God on display. And it's that kindness, that mercy, the character of God that should lead us to repentance, which really is our final point here, which is repent of your sin and return to Christ. Repent of your sin and return to Christ. That is the challenge today. As we remember God's continued faithfulness, as we recount our own continued faithlessness, as we rely on God's infinite mercy, we should repent of our sin, turn to God, turn to Christ. And that is exactly what the people did in verse 38. It says, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. You see, they made a firm covenant. They chose to repent and turn from their sins and turn back to God. And the same plea is given to us. The same response is given to us. You see, it's kind of challenging sometimes in our Protestant circle to think of the idea of confession as a good thing, right? We understand that for Catholics, it's a common practice to go to confession, to confess to a priest. And so that idea can sometimes seem foreign to us. But the reality is that Jesus Christ is the great high priest, that he is the one who came to make it possible for us to come directly to God. That's what Hebrews says, that because of Jesus, we can boldly approach the throne of grace, that we can come to God and repent and turn from our sin. And that was the goal. We just read it in Nehemiah, that the goal of the law, the true law, the good law, was so that the people would turn from their sin and turn back to God. And that's what God desires for us. So if you're here today or you're listening online and you've never trusted Christ, you've never repented of your sin and turned to Christ, I just encourage you and plead with you, do that today. Understand that God is merciful. Understand the significance of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross and trust in him. And if you're here today and you're a believer, or you're listening online, you're a believer, and you've been living in rebellion. You've trusted God at some point, but at some point, through whatever decisions, you find yourself in a place where you're not following after God and you're not living right. I encourage you today, make that commitment, make that covenant with God, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. And if you're here today and you're a believer and things have been great in your walk with Christ, I encourage you to pray Psalm 139, verse 24. David said, "Search my heart, know my thoughts, see if there's any wrong way in me." And if we're honest, it's probably not going to take that long for God to reveal in your heart what wrong ways are in there. But the response to that is, "Lead me in the everlasting way. Lead me in the everlasting way." And so that's my challenge. That's really what I believe is the heart of Nehemiah chapter 9. It is a declaration of God's patient providence, but it is a call to real repentance. And so I hope and pray, and God, even throughout my time of studying, there have been many times where God has just called me to repentance and confession. So I just encourage you, as Jack comes up to lead us in our response, that we would make this our prayer, that we would take some time today and confess to God. Again, I encourage you, read Psalm 51, make that your prayer, and tomorrow do the same thing and continue to seek after God. Let's pray together. God, I just thank you for your goodness. I thank you for who you are, your faithfulness, your unchanging character. Lord, you are slow to anger. You are abounding in steadfast love. And Lord, we don't deserve your grace. We don't deserve your kindness. But I'm so grateful that it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. So Lord, please, in this time of response, I pray we would not just think of this as a nice summary of the Old Testament, that we wouldn't have just learned some interesting things from stories we've forgotten about, but that what we have heard today would take root in our hearts, in my heart, God. Transform me, transform each one of us. Help us to see your glory, to see that Jesus Christ is worth giving up everything for, that we would turn from those things in our life that keep us from God, and that we would run to Jesus Christ. And it's in his powerful name I pray. Amen.